Okay, let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you in particular, Lord, for the book of Proverbs, the way that you've chosen to inspire it and preserve it and reveal it to our hearts, the way that you inform our hearts about very, very simple and practical issues, but which have far-reaching implications for our lives here, the rest of our lives, and our lives stretching even into eternity. I pray for this particular study tonight that you would open our hearts, you would open our minds, and you would open this portion of your word to us, and that you would cause us to understand what's critically important for us to grasp from this passage, and that we would see, Lord, how to apply it in various areas of our own life with you. And we thank you for that grace in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, in chapter 9, we have covered the first 12 verses. We're going to cover the last section, which is verses 13 through 18 tonight. Before I read verses 13 through 18, let me just briefly rehearse to you, because it's been a while since we've been in this section, been at least a couple of weeks. And I want to remind us about the theme of the chapter. What we're going to find from chapter 10 and forward, because next time we'll be in chapter 10, our next study in Proverbs will be opening up chapter 10. And what I've described is that the first nine chapters, chapters 1 through 9, are an entire section unto themselves. All first nine chapters of Proverbs are really the introduction to the whole book of Proverbs. Now, you'd say that's a pretty long introduction, nine-chapter introduction, but that's the way that the book is designed. And then from chapter 10 and forward through the rest of the book, we're going to find there's actually two sections into the rest of the book, but from chapter 10 and forward, most of the material is going to be dealing with the same basic issues that were raised in the first nine chapters, but they're going to be dealt with in a completely different way. In these first nine chapters, we have large sections that are dealing with one particular theme, whereas in chapter 10 and forward, we're going to get into much more familiar territory in Proverbs, where we'll see a single verse or a single couple of three verses is a whole unit unto itself. But in the first nine chapters, we would have, for instance, in chapter 9, a whole chapter devoted to a single theme, painting a word picture that's meant to cause us to look at a particular scene in our hearts and minds and understand the principles that God is portraying. Later on, from chapter 10 and on, the Lord may revisit that theme in a single verse, just grabbing one particular part of it. And in this particular chapter, chapter 9, what we've seen is that the theme is, so far we've been looking at a woman by the name of Wisdom. And wisdom as a woman is personified, meaning that we're dealing here with God's wisdom, and God's wisdom is the Lord himself, but he's being portrayed in this word picture in these first 12 verses of Proverbs 9, just like in some of the earlier chapters that we've already seen, as though wisdom were a woman in the society of ancient Israel. And in this particular case, this woman is doing something. She's busy with a particular desire and task on her heart. And what is it that wisdom is doing in these first 12 verses? Anyone? She is calling, but it's something bigger than calling. She is preparing a feast. And that feast, we've drawn parallels in that feast to the life that the Lord calls us into and the great blessing of our covenant relationship with the Lord, which is described even in the New Covenant in terms of the marriage feast that the Lamb himself is going to share with his bride, with his church. And we've seen that wisdom has prepared this feast, and not just in a sense like throwing together a quick meal to share with people, but wisdom has oriented her entire life around this feast. She built a house from scratch, from the ground up, just to get ready for this feast. She prepared a wonderful meal in this feast. Remember, what was it that she was serving on the feast day? Anybody remember? She the terminology is she slaughtered her slaughter, meaning she literally slaughtered an expensive and sacrificially valuable oxen, and she cooked it up to where it's this rich and sumptuous spread for the people that are being invited to the feast. She mixed her wine, and then she sent out her servants throughout the city to call openly an invitation to anyone that would respond to turn aside into her home and to share this feast with her. And what we saw is that as wisdom is calling, she's targeting or she's calling to a specific group of people. We identified earlier in the book of Proverbs that there are three, according to the worldview of Proverbs, there are three basic kinds of people in the world. And those three kinds of people are identified as the wise, the naive, and the foolish. Now, the wise people are not wise because they're wise in their own intelligence or their own experience or their own having figured things out in this world. They're wise for one reason and one reason only, and that's because they've already been called into a covenant relationship with wisdom. The wise people are the people that have already turned aside into the house of wisdom and have already been seated at the table of wisdom and have already been feeding on the feast, because the feast is in a sense an ongoing experience. She's serving this feast on a daily basis in her home. And so the wise people are the people that have already turned aside and have already responded to her invitation. The foolish people, on the other hand, are those who will hear the invitation and will never choose to respond. Well, they'll respond, but it won't be a positive response. They'll receive the invitation and they'll reject it. They'll never turn aside into the house of wisdom. They'll never even cross the threshold into her home. They'll reject the call of wisdom upon their lives. The third group, the naive, though, is the target of her invitation. Wisdom, the wise people have already responded. The foolish will never respond. That leaves one group as possible people to respond to her invitation. And we identified that the naive were described as, you can translate it as simple, but the idea is untaught or untutored. And because they're untaught and untutored, they're vulnerable. They don't really know what is what in this world. They're walking through the world. They might have good intentions, but they are vulnerable to all of the spiritual dangers in the world around them, because they're not well prepared for those dangers. They have not yet been exposed to the wisdom that comes only by being seated at the table of wisdom and eating the food that wisdom has prepared for them to eat. All right, now, with that background, let's pick up in verse 13 and read the rest of the chapter and see how this compares to the first 12 verses. Proverbs 9:13. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house, on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here, and to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. All right, what Solomon does here, and remember the overall theme of these first nine chapters is a father's warning and exhortation to his son. Does anybody remember from these first nine chapters approximately how old is this son that this father is speaking to? Just before graduating from childhood into full adulthood. He's in final transition, what we would consider to be a teenager in our culture, in our society today. This is a young man who has been raised in his father's household, but now the father is about to release this son once and for all out from under his wing, out from under his roof, and he's sending him out into the world. And the father, who has experience and knowledge of the world, is concerned about the dangers that are waiting for his son to encounter out there. And this first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs is the father's last word of warning to his son before he releases him out into the world. All right, so now, having just painted the picture for his son of wisdom as a woman and the feast that she's prepared and the blessings that would overflow his life if he were to choose to respond to wisdom's invitation, the Lord's invitation to his life, and to order his steps as soon as he leaves his father's house for the rest of his life in the way of wisdom and the great blessing that's available. The father knows, if my son will only walk according to the ways of the Lord, if my son will only choose the path of wisdom, then I can be confident that my son's life is going to turn out to be rich and full and blessed. But there's another option out there waiting for that son to encounter and have to deal with as soon as he takes the first step out of his father's household. And the other option is described in terms of what I'm calling the other woman. Now, the other woman is a personification, just like wisdom was a personification. We're not talking about a literal woman here. We're talking about a spiritual principle that's described as if it were a human being. Wisdom being representing the Lord himself personified as a woman. And now the second woman, or the other woman, is identified, and this is her name. Her name is not wisdom, but her name is folly. So you have two women. And the two women are wisdom and folly. And what's interesting in this case is that folly is doing something at first glance that's very similar to what wisdom is doing. There, as the young man is being portrayed in this word picture that the father is painting with his words, the young man is being portrayed as he's just walking along the road through town. And as he walks along the road, he encounters two different women at different times. And in his encounter, first glance, first encounter, they both seem to be very similar. Not just in their appearance, but in their message, in their intention, in their purpose, and in their plan. Now, of course, we know, because we have the benefit of a bigger picture trying to understand here what Solomon is doing and portraying things in this contrasting way, we recognize that because he's named them for us, he doesn't say woman number one and woman number two, which would be kind of hard to distinguish. Well, which one is the better choice here? He names them, and you know how in biblical culture, biblical society, names are very significant. We tend to name children in our culture based upon just how the name sounds to our ear. If it sounds pleasant to our ear, then we'll choose that name for our child. In biblical culture, they never ever did that. When they named a child with meaning, and they named a child with spiritual purpose behind that name. And so when Solomon is comparing and contrasting these two women that his son will encounter, and he names one wisdom, and he names the other folly, it's like a cheat sheet. You know, it's like he's saying, check it out. I want you to be able to see right up front how radically, really different these two women are. But then when he goes on to describe them, they seem very, very close and very similar. And almost, we could say, it would be difficult to distinguish the difference between these two women. Now, let's see some of the similarities. And of course, we'll need to develop the differences. The woman of folly is boisterous. And she is naive. You know, what's being described here is, of course, her character. what she's like, her characteristics, and she knows nothing. Now, none of those three things are identical to wisdom. But, as we go on, and I'll get back to those three things in a moment, as we go on in the description, it says, she sits, what is she doing though? What's her activity? She sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city. The word for seat here is a culturally specific kind of word, and it meant it could be used like in a palace setting to describe a throne. It's a word that is translated in other places in the New Testament as throne. But it also can refer to a chair in a noble's house. When we say noble, we're just talking about a well-to-do person, someone with riches, someone that could afford it. And some of you have heard this before. How many of you in your home have a minimum of 4, 5, 6 chairs at home? Like, you're going to leave and you're going to go home, you have a minimum of 4, 5, 6 chairs. Anyone here, does anyone here not have at least 2 chairs in your home? Okay, everybody here has at least 2 chairs. In ancient biblical culture, most people didn't have chairs in their home. Most people had 0 chairs. It was unusual to have a chair at all. Most homes, when you went in to eat, for instance, we talked about this, they reclined to eat. They sat and reclined on cushions in order to eat. And, of course, they slept on mats or on cushions. And it was very unusual to have even a single chair. But those homes that had a chair in them were considered to be very rich or well-to-do. And so the idea here is it's calling attention to the fact that this woman named Folly, is sitting out at the doorway of her house in a public display, seated on a chair. And while we might just read past that and go, what's the big deal? That was a big deal. It was an ostentatious display. It was kind of like her showing off to the community to say, look at me, look at how well-to-do I am. And so Folly is seated on a seat. She's seated at the doorway of her house. And what is she doing at the doorway of her house? She's calling to those who pass by, who are making their path straight, and she's calling to a specific group of people. Who is she targeting in her call? Anyone? She's calling to the naive. And when she calls to them, she calls in a very specific way. She says to the naive in verse 16, whoever is naive, let him turn in here. All right, now what I want you to do is I want you to glance up at the description of wisdom in her call to the community and to the naive in particular. And let's look up at verse 4, yes, thank you. And this is now describing not Folly, but wisdom as a woman. And she sent out her maidens in verse 3. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city, and she calls in this way. This is her message. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. Now skip down to verse 16 again. And we'll see the wording, whoever is naive, let him turn in here. What I want you to see is verse 4 and verse 16 are identical. The problem is, it's two different women, but they're both calling out, and they're calling out with almost the same exact message. So wisdom is calling to the community and saying, whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And she's directing people into her home, into the house of wisdom. But the woman Folly is sitting at the doorway of her house, and she's calling out to the same group of people that are passing by, the naive people that are passing by, the untaught, the untutored, the vulnerable, and she's giving the exact same message. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And she's not directing people into the house of wisdom. She's directing people into the house of folly. So what I want us to catch is the similarity between these two women before we look at their differences. Now, what we're meant to understand by this is the danger that is out there in the world around us that all of us have to face and all of us have to encounter. And the danger is in knowing which house to turn into because we're getting the same call from both houses. Turn with me, if you would, for a moment to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll come back to Proverbs 9, so if you want to keep your place there. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to look at an example from, should be familiar to you, from the life of Jesus. And this is from the circumstance in which Jesus, before his public ministry began, when he was being tested as a young man, he went by the direction of the Spirit of God into the wilderness. And when he arrived in the wilderness, he spent 40 days and 40 nights. Excuse me. He spent 40 days and 40 nights fasting all food. And at the end of that 40-day period, the Bible describes that the tempter came to him. Let's start reading in chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Now Jesus responded in the right way to this second statement or this second interaction with Satan. But what I want you to focus on is not so much what Jesus did in his response, but what it is that Satan did in approaching Jesus in this second interaction in the wilderness. And that is, what did, after Satan said to him, he gave him a suggestion, which was to throw yourself down, what did Satan say next to Jesus to support his recommendation to Jesus that Jesus throw himself down? What he did was he quoted to him from two portions of the Bible, the Old Testament. And for all of us, I think we already understand, and it's not a big mystery or controversy for us, that the Bible is God's Word. The Bible is a good thing. We all want to read the Bible. We all want to study the Bible. We want to understand the Bible. We want to live according to the Bible. That's why we're here tonight. We're doing a Bible study because we recognize the value in God's revealed Word, in His written Word. And yet, when Jesus was being tested by the enemy, the form that the test took in his life was he was being tested by two quotes from the Bible itself. And the difference, of course, is not that these are bad verses that Satan used to tempt Jesus to do the wrong thing. It wasn't like Satan searched through the Bible and found two verses from the Scripture that were evil verses and presented them to Jesus in hopes that he could convince him to follow those verses. If you'll look up those verses in their original context, you'll find that they're wonderful promises of God to his people. And yet, in this specific moment of temptation, the very words of God are being used to serve the purposes of Satan. And of course, the way that Satan quotes them and the context from which he lifts them and then twists them by putting them in a completely different context than they were originally intended and restates them to Jesus, serve Satan's purpose to convince Jesus to do the wrong thing rather than the right thing. Now, of course, Jesus passed the test. He didn't fall for Satan's scheme. He didn't fall into this temptation. But the problem that we all face is that when we are tested, it's not always a circumstance that's so easy for us to discern. It's not always a situation in which we get this clear message, like writing on the wall, that says, you are about to be tested, you are about to hear the enemy, you are about to hear Satan speak, and you can recognize right up front that what you're about to hear is going to mislead you and lead you into sin and into temptation. When Satan spoke these words to Jesus, it was up to Jesus to know how these words were originally meant to be understood, what the original context was, and to not be misled by these portions of Scripture. So what did Satan actually say to him? You can help me out. What was the first... We won't go into too much detail here, but I want to just catch the sense of these passages. What was the first thing that Satan said to him when he quoted the Bible? Okay, he's going to give his angels charge over you, which is, in its original context, a promise of angelic protection. And what's the second one? What's the second passage that Satan quoted? Okay, the angels will bear you up. And that's also a promise of angelic. This first one is protection, and this one is a promise of angelic aid or support. Okay? And what's so tempting about this? Why was it a problem? What's so dangerous about what Satan said to Jesus? Because this is the Bible that he's quoting. This is God's word that he's quoting. These are good verses that he's quoting. What's so dangerous about them? He's twisting them in the sense that the way that Satan applies these in his recommendation to Jesus is, you can throw yourself off of the highest point of God's temple. The temple was the largest structure in the city of Jerusalem, and the highest point was, you know, it was a significant distance above the earth. And in any normal circumstances, if a person were to throw themselves off the high point of the temple, gravity was going to carry them down to their death. And what Satan is basically saying is, God has promised protection from his angels, and God has promised aid from his angels. And if you will simply throw yourself off the temple, God will protect you. He will aid you through his angels. He will not allow you to be harmed by you doing this. Now, the problem, of course, with this is that God never promised that if you throw yourself off of a high building, that his angels will always come and rescue you from that circumstance. It's twisting the original meaning and purpose of these passages. The promise of angelic protection and angelic aid was in connection with, if you are doing what God has commanded you to do, if you're obeying the Lord, if you're walking in the right way of the Lord, he will make sure that you're protected and that you are aided in any challenges that you may face, any tests that you may face in your life. But it was not a promise that no matter what you do, you'll be protected. It was not a promise of no matter what you do, you will be aided by God's angels. And so Satan takes that and twists it. The point, and then we could find many, many other dozens of examples of this all through Scripture, is that the message of temptation, the message that tests our hearts, isn't always a message that comes with this warning saying, you're about to hear the truth twisted into a lie, it comes in this very subtle form, this deceptive form. And so when folly sits at the doorway of the house and says, come into my home, she uses at the beginning of her invitation the exact same wording. It's what follows that initial invitation that begins to reveal the difference between the invitation of wisdom and the invitation of folly. So let's turn back to chapter 9 of Proverbs. And let's look at some of the differences between wisdom and folly. And in terms of wisdom and folly, we've identified that wisdom represents the Lord himself. So if wisdom represents the Lord, what does folly represent? No. Folly does not represent the devil. What other options do we have? Okay, that's a good guess, but that's also incorrect. Basically, what we're dealing with is three possibilities. This could be referring to the world, the flesh, and the devil. I use an example of the devil, but that doesn't mean that folly is the devil. And what you just described was our own inclinations, which would be the flesh. And I'm going to say that both of these two things, the flesh and the devil, are involved in any choice that we make to act in a foolish or a way that results in folly. But what we're really talking about is a principle that we've discussed before in other Bible studies, the world. And what we're talking about with the world is we're not talking about the planet Earth, the world in which we live, the physical world. We're talking about the world as a system of society which has fallen away from the Lord, that has disconnected from the Lord, disengaged from the Lord. A way of living in which I am not following the ways of the Lord. I am not living according to God's wisdom. Whatever life is like when you remove wisdom from it completely, that's what folly is. So it's the world apart from God. Now, I'm not trying to say that we can actually remove God from the world. That's not the point. But the point is, if you remove the ways of God from your life, what is the result? And the result is folly. Now, folly was in the world before you and I ever got here. We didn't invent foolishness. Now, we may have customized it by our own contribution. Meaning we, you know, each one of us have participated in the attempt to invent new expressions of folly. But folly was in the world as a dominant principle of the world before we ever got here. Let's put your place there in 9 again. Let me take you to one other passage that we're familiar with. Back to Ephesians chapter 2, which we recently studied through. Let me just remind us of this principle of understanding and interpreting the world as this system that's disconnected from God. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll just reread the first three verses. And this is describing what life was like before salvation, life in this world in which we were disconnected from the Lord. In Ephesians 2, 1, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." That's the relationship between the world and the devil, is that the world is a system disconnected from God, but it is under the influence of the devil. It's under the influence of what's described here as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, meaning all the people in the world apart from Christ or disconnected from God, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So that's what we're describing here. We're describing folly as this world around us that is falling away from God, disconnected from God, and pursuing its own way of living, trying to remove all the elements of what it means to walk with God and walk according to God's wisdom. So, now, what is that world like? Well, Ephesians describes it in a very direct theological kind of way, but what Proverbs chapter 9 does in these last few verses of chapter 9, Solomon describes this same world system using this word picture. And he describes it with these three terms that we put on the board earlier. The world, folly, is boisterous, naive, and knows nothing. Now, boisterous is a pretty self-explanatory word, but let's just use another term or two to make sure we understand what it is. When we say someone is boisterous, what are we talking about? Okay, loud. That's good. A loud person. Loud mouth. Yeah, that's good. That's absolutely an aspect of what it means to be boisterous. What else? Kind of out of control. Loud and out of control. Yeah, and arrogance definitely is in there too. Okay, loud and out of control. All right, so Solomon says, what is folly like as a woman compared to wisdom? Now, we know that when God describes a godly woman, and certainly wisdom represents the ultimate expression of a godly woman, but in the New Testament, when we see a description of a godly woman, one of the characteristics of a godly woman is she's described as being characterized by what is called a meek and quiet spirit. Whereas folly, on the other hand, is diametrically opposite of that, completely different in her personality and her characteristics. She's loud and out of control, which means that folly, and we're talking about the world system, is dominating in any circumstances. It's kind of like, have you ever gone to a social gathering, a party, where there was just one person that was just loud and just dominating the attention of the entire group? Okay, that's what the world is like compared to what wisdom is like. Both wisdom and folly are at the same party, but you have to search for wisdom at the party. You don't have to go searching for folly. Folly is demanding everyone's attention. And it's like this. We take a step out of our home into the world around us. And wisdom's out there. And wisdom is calling us and inviting us into the house of wisdom. But in a sense, we have to pay attention to find and to hear and to identify the invitation of wisdom. For the invitation of folly, she's loud and she's demanding our attention. The world is like that. The world is you know, constantly broadcasting in a dominant way, this is how life should be lived. And the loudness is often interpreted by people as though this person really knows what they're talking about. This person is someone that I want to be like because they seem to be confident. The loudness is mixed up with like this great sense of security and confidence in themselves. But folly is not secure in herself at all. Folly is, in actuality, herself not wise and knowledgeable and experienced and knowing. Folly is actually naive, just like the people that she's inviting into her home. Remember, the word naive is untaught. And as a result of being untaught, ignorant. Ignorant of what? Well, the world knows a lot of things. Or at least it thinks it knows a lot of things. The world does know a lot of things intellectually. You know, if you ever get into a conversation with anyone that doesn't know the Lord, you know, and you try to present the way of wisdom to them, you know, you'll get all kinds of objections and you'll get all kinds of bold and confident assertions about how wisdom and the way of wisdom and the way of the Lord and the gospel couldn't possibly be the answer and it couldn't possibly be true, and all kinds of objections about why what they believe and their own experience and their own thoughts and opinions have taught them otherwise. But when Solomon says that folly is actually naive, what he means is folly doesn't really know anything about life. Folly thinks she knows everything, but she actually knows nothing. And one of the most important things I ever learned as I came to know the Lord is that the world, which seemed so confident around me, was actually ultimately completely insecure and completely ignorant. And because I was part of the world before I came to know the Lord, that described me as well as the world around me. And this knowing nothing just connects with this concept of ignorance, which is knows nothing the way that she should know it, knows nothing about the actual truth of life and the way life should really be lived. All right, beyond those three descriptions, let's read on. Back in verse 14, she sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their path straight. Now, the naive is who she's calling to, but it says that the people she's calling to are making their paths straight. This is a word picture again. It was just a common way of describing what we would say in the world today is minding their own business. In other words, folly, the world, isn't just trying to influence people that are out looking for trouble. She's calling to people that are just carrying on daily life activity, minding their own business. And she says, come on into my house. I've got something waiting inside for you. Pulling people out of minding their own business into folly. Now, once they turn aside, they're going to discover what's really across the threshold in her house. But the way she describes it is not the way it actually is. This is how she describes what is waiting for them in the house. Verse 17, this is the actual sales pitch of folly. This is really what the world has to offer to anyone that turns aside to the way of the world, turns aside from wisdom, turns aside to follow the pathway of folly. She says in verse 17, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Okay, so what is folly offering? Before we describe the items that she offers, because she describes those items in a particular way, let's just name the items. What is she actually offering? Bread and water, which is, you know, food and drink, right? Now, we've already studied this, but let's just look real quickly by way of comparison up to verse 5. This is wisdom's invitation to the same group of people. Come, eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Now, wisdom is making an offer. And her offer is meat, which is the meat of a slaughtered ox. You know, like we're talking about that full feast-like spread. And wine. Meat and wine. Whereas what folly offers is bread and water. Now, we used to have a saying in our society. We don't use it as much anymore because imprisonment is not nearly as bad as it used to be in the old days. But we used to refer to a diet of bread and water as just basic sustenance. We're talking about very poor fare. If you invite someone into your home and you sit them down to offer them food and drink, and all you have to offer them is bread and water, you're offering them the very most basic, poor sustenance that you can possibly offer. Comparing that to meat and wine, there's no comparison. Meat and wine is the richest table that can possibly be set. Bread and water is the poorest table that can possibly be set. So what is Solomon wanting to portray to his son here? If you turn into wisdom's house, there is a true feast waiting for you. If you turn into folly's house, you'll have enough to keep going. You'll have enough food and you'll have enough water to keep going. But it's just barely survival mode provision. It's not at all what wisdom has to offer. So the substance of the two offers is radically different. One is significantly better than the other. All right, so how is folly going to draw people into her home when the other woman right down the street is offering them such a much more satisfying meal? Why would anybody go into folly's house when they could go in and have meat and wine in the house of wisdom? Well, for those of us who have turned aside into the house of wisdom, it doesn't make sense. But for the naive, and remember, the naive are untaught, they're untutored, they're vulnerable, they don't, having never crossed the threshold into either house, they don't really know the difference. What is so appealing to folly's offer? What's appealing is not the substance difference between the two, because if folly's offer is compared to wisdom just on a substance level, folly loses every time. So what does folly have to do to make the offer more appealing? Style over substance. And what kind of style are we talking about? We're talking about effective marketing. And folly knows how to market what is available in her home. And what we're talking about marketing is we're talking about effectively selling what you have to offer to the community. And sales is not always the most honest profession that there is out there. Now, you might have met some honest salesmen. You might be an honest salesman. But there are a lot of salesmen that have gotten rich in this world based upon presenting what they have to sell in a much more favorable light than it actually is in reality. In other words, presenting it as a more attractive thing than it actually is. When I was growing up, I went through some business courses, and I remember taking a course by a man named Zig Ziglar. Have you ever heard that name before? He's a very famous trainer in sales and marketing. And he had a very famous saying. I never forgot it. And it applies to this issue here. He said, when you're selling, if you're going to be an effective salesman, his way of saying it was, don't sell the steak. Does anybody remember the rest of that tagline? Sell the sizzle. Don't sell the steak. Sell the sizzle. What is the sizzle? Yes, exactly. The sizzle is when you're cooking the steak, that sound that it makes, that appealing thing about the cooking of the steak. He's saying don't even concern yourself with trying to convince the people what you're feeding them. Convince them about how they will feel about what you're feeding them. And that's essentially what folly does in this passage, that allows her, enables her to compete with wisdom's offer. Because here's the bottom line. Wisdom's offer is 1 zillion times better than folly's offer. And if everybody in the world saw that and understood that, got how much better it would be to live their life according to God's wisdom rather than according to folly, everybody would turn into the house of wisdom. But the reality is, more people turn into folly's house than turn into wisdom's house. And that's just the reality of it. More people go into the house of folly than the house of wisdom. And sit down and content themselves with bread and water when they could be eating meat and wine. And they do it for one reason and one reason only. Folly has effectively sold the sizzle of the bread and water to them, presenting it as better than meat and wine. Is it actually better? Not even close. But if you're convinced that it's better, it might seem that way to you, especially if you've never eaten the meat and the wine. You've never gone into the house of wisdom. You don't really have any frame of reference. You don't have anything to compare against. All you have is the word of folly about the difference between these two offers. And how does she sell them in this selling the sizzle concept? She says it this way: stolen water is sweet. I've got water to offer you. Sure, it's just water, but it's not any old water. It's sweet water. It's the sweetest water you'll ever taste. Now, why is it so sweet? It's stolen water. And the bread that she has to offer, it's not just any old loaf of bread, and just some hunk of dry bread on the table. She's offering bread that's eaten in secret is pleasant. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. If you come into my house, yes, I'm feeding you bread and water, but it's sweet and it's pleasant. And that's what's so appealing about it. Now, of course, the idea here is that in this image, we're talking about folly as an immoral woman inviting people into her home in secret, crossing moral boundaries where no one will see and no one will know. And it's that appeal of the stolen and the secret thing. It's kind of like what we would describe as seductive. It's not the substance of the bread and the water that convinces people to walk across that threshold into the house of folly. It's the seductive description of those things. So, you know, how far back does this pattern go? It goes as far back as the Garden of Eden, you know, and ever since then. You know, when Satan came and first began to speak to Eve and then Adam with her and began to describe the tree that God had commanded in the way of wisdom for them to not eat, and he begins to describe it to her. At the end of that conversation, it says in Genesis chapter 3 that Eve looked at the tree and she saw what? She saw something that was attractive to her eye, appealing to her sense of taste, and she saw it as a way, an avenue for her to actually gain wisdom. Now, when she ate the tree, did she become more wise than she was before she ate it? No. She became more foolish. That was the offer of folly. And what Satan effectively did was that he seduced her into seeing the bread and water of folly as though it were the feast of wisdom. And that's the way the enemy has always worked. And that's the way the world works out there. And what Solomon wants his son to see is he wants to pull back the curtains before his son gets to this test. And he wants him to see, you are going to be tested by these two contrasting offers. But when you listen to those offers, consider the substantive difference between the two. Don't listen to the sales pitch. Look at what these offers will actually produce in your life. And of course, we already saw in our study in the earlier verses what wisdom will accomplish. And at the very end of this chapter in verse 18, he gives an actual description. The substance of folly is what? The substance of folly is death. He says in verse 18, as he's listening to the sales pitch, this is the young man that's being appealed to by folly. It says, but he does not know that the dead are there. They're where? In her house, across that threshold. Meaning, he's not the first one that's ever been given this invitation by folly. Other men have been pulled aside off of just pursuing, minding their own business. They heard the sales pitch of folly. They stopped what they were doing. They turned aside, gave her their attention. She effectively sold them on her offer of sweet water and stolen pleasant bread. And they entered the house. And when they entered the house, what happened to them? They died. That's what happened. You cross that threshold, and when you cross that threshold, you die. Her house, Folly's house, is actually what we call a death trap. And it doesn't look like a death trap, but it is. It's like a mouse trap. You ever had a mouse problem in your home? Had to try and trap a mouse? We had a mouse problem a couple years ago. We had this one mouse. And we tried everything. And we finally, we tried different approaches. We finally found a trap that was so seductive to that little mouse. He had figured out every other attempt. But this one thing, we found a way to sell him on the bread and water that was waiting inside of that trap. And as soon as he entered that trap, he died. As soon as he entered. Now, when he was looking at it from the outside, it didn't look so dangerous to him. It just looked very appealing. And for him, it was stolen, secret stuff that's inside there waiting for me. And he crossed that threshold, and as soon as he crossed that threshold, the trap was sprung, and his little mouse life came to an end. Stolen water is sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he does not know that the dead are there, meaning you cross this threshold and you will join the dead. And we're not talking about just physical death, we're talking about spiritual death. And that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. There's an old saying, it's an old Christian saying, and it's this, and it's referring to those who are lost, those who turn away from the ways of the Lord. And the saying goes like this, what they eat on earth, they will digest in hell. Meaning that the choices made to enter the household of folly, they begin to eat the bread and the water that seems so attractive in the sales pitch, but the final digestion of it won't even be in this life. It's just the beginning of, it's not just the issue of, this has repercussions for the next few years, the next 3 years, the next 10 years of your life here in this world. But entering into the house of folly is a trap, meaning you can't get out of it, and it carries over into, in its repercussions, its ramifications, into eternity itself. And of course, the house of wisdom has the same kind of eternal ramifications. You turn aside into the house of wisdom when she makes her invitation, and you sit at wisdom's table, and you enter into covenant relationship with wisdom, and you begin to feed on the feast that wisdom has provided, the truly substantive feast, and you are being fed not just for the next 3 years, not just for the next 10 years, but you're being fed in such a way that you will be benefited forever and ever, stretching on into eternity. All right, so let's bring an end to our 9-chapter introduction in the book of Proverbs. And Lord willing, the next time we open Proverbs, we're going to start in chapter 10. We're going to start in a completely new section in which we're not going to be developing large themes over large sections of Scripture for the most part, but we're going to be tackling individual verses or little groups of verses, 2 or 3 at a time, in which the Lord is going to continually be reminding us of different aspects of what He's taught us in these first 9 chapters. And giving us bite-sized chunks of His wisdom that are the meal that He's feeding to us as we sit at His table and eat the meat and the wine of true spiritual substance that is meant to sustain us for the rest of our lives here in this world. Let's pray. Father God, I do want to thank You that You have, by Your grace, by Your mercy, You have opened our ears and opened our eyes and caused us to recognize the difference between the invitation of folly and the invitation of wisdom. You have called us to turn aside into your house, the house of wisdom. And you've seated us at your table, and you have laid out a feast for us. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen all of our hearts and all of our minds with your wisdom. And then, Lord, as you have named us now as your servants, as we've been fed, that we would get up from the table and go out into the community around us, and we would be useful in your hands to declare your invitation to those who are still naive and those who are still being presented with these contrasting offers as folly and the world around them appeal to their senses. I pray that we would be useful to you, Lord, as your servants and as your messengers to this feast that wisdom has laid out at her table. And I thank you for that grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.